If you've got a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Acts and chapter 15. We're looking at this topic, the gospel of grace. Disputes. What would you stand for as a Christian? Some people can easily pick fault and pick a fight over virtually anything. It's school playground stuff. That's what we have on the board behind me. A picture of those who are at school. I'm sure you've been in school playground scuffles in your life, or you've seen them in school. And children will often fight over meaningless things. Maybe jealousy, maybe being left out of a team or a game, feeling secure, even just being a bully. And children will often argue. And disputes arise between children quite readily. Why? Because children are little sinners. They have their own selfish agendas and hearts and absorbed by themselves, and they want what they want. And it comes out so readily as a child. But when it comes to church, do we dispute with one another? What do we stand for as Christians? And in church, you tend to find two types of Christian. Some Christians would dispute over anything and everything. They would dispute over the type of church you should attend and belong to. They would dispute over the worship services. They would dispute over the hymn books, the choice of hymns, the Bible versions, the music that is played. They would dispute over the worship service times. It's a bit too early. No, it's a bit too late. We need to worship twice. Now we have three services a Sunday. And they even dispute over how you educate your own children, whether it's homeschooling or state schools or private schools. Some Christians will dispute over everything. And then you have some Christians who are the opposite end of the spectrum. Some Christians will not dispute anything. We live in an age of tolerance, and we should tolerate all things. Not be willing to dispute with anyone. Except that everybody has their own point of view and their own truth. As long as it doesn't affect me. I wonder where you are. Are you someone who disputes everything, or are you someone who disputes nothing? Maybe you're somewhere in between on that spectrum. In Acts chapter 15, what we find is there are times when we need to stand firm as Christians and dispute those things that bring clarity to the gospel. I don't mean that we stand firm because we want to protect our traditions and our rules and our regulations. We don't stand firm to protect our own opinions and views, however strong they may be. But we stand firm and contend for the faith that we may bring clarity to the gospel. Now, as we look at chapter 15, as I read to you chapter 15, I mentioned about a big question. And there is a big question that hangs over this whole chapter. And the question is, what must a person do to be saved? What does it mean for someone to be saved and become a Christian? What must they do to belong to Jesus Christ, to belong to a local church? What is it about their profession of salvation that makes them and marks them to be a Christian? That's the big question. What must a person do to be saved? Now, you might think, well, it's quite clear, isn't it? We have the Bible, we have the New Testament, we have the letters of Paul. But in the time of Acts chapter 15, there was no letters. There was no New Testament. The Gospels were being written. And so this problem within the church is a real problem that had to be dealt with to give clarity to the Gospel. And how a person is saved is fundamental for us to explain the Gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that we need to stand firm. We need to stand firm about what the Bible teaches. We need to stand firm about what Jesus Christ has taught. And we need to stand firm and contend for the faith. It might even mean you're disputing with other people who give you another gospel, a false gospel. well, what you need to do is this, but you need to do that, that, that. You need to belong to us. You need to be in this party. You need to be in this group. And that is controlling. And that actually is harmful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 15, we actually find the gospel of grace. Now, as we look at this, I have 4 points to bring out in this chapter. And we're going to look at the gospel of grace being disputed, defended, displayed, and delivered. And then we're going to talk about the elephant in the room. Okay? Because there's a big elephant in the room at the end of this chapter. We didn't read the verses, but we'll read them together. And hopefully, as we go through this chapter, we'll have some clarity about how we deal with disputes and disagreements amongst ourselves. But first of all, there is grace disputed. And we're looking here at verses 1 to 5, where we find in verse 1 that some men come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, the progress of the gospel is so often hindered by people with closed minds. And they stand in front of open doors of opportunity and block the way for others to know Jesus Christ. In 1786, a young man by the name of William Carey, laid the burden of world missions at a minister's meeting in Northampton. And the eminent Dr. Ryland stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Ryland thought that God could save anyone. You didn't need to go and tell others about Christ. You did not need to be a witness. But William Carey believed that God had called him to mission, even though he did not have the full support of the ministers, the churches, and the religious leaders of the time. And he went on to do great work in sharing the gospel with those who had never heard the gospel. The church in Antioch faced a similar challenge. This time it was legalistic Jews coming up from Jerusalem who were called Judaizers. And actually what they did was they said, well, if they say they profess to become Christians, these are non-Jews, Gentiles, then we need them to follow our customs. We need them to be circumcised if they're men. And we need them to follow the law of Moses, because if they're not, they can't be saved. They did not like non-Jews coming to faith in Christ. And not everyone was happy with the situation. But we find later, in verse 24, that these men were not authorized by the apostles. In verse 24, when you read through, as Peter and James are speaking, and it's also in the letter, it says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." These were men who felt it was in my right to go up and tell these people in Antioch that they need to become more like Jews. They need to accept the Jewish way of life, and that's the only way they can be saved. And it's legalism. It's a form of legalism, because what they were saying was that you need Jesus plus. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, but then you need to follow our way of life. You need to follow our customs. You need to become like one of us. And they were attempting to mix the Old Testament law with the grace that Jesus Christ brought in. And they were adding to the gospel. And today, sadly, you'll come across some churches who will actually preach and teach that you need Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus, you need to be religious and live a religious life. You need Jesus plus being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need Jesus plus a church attendance. You need Jesus plus a strict, regular time in the morning for reading God's word and prayer and fasting. You need Jesus plus serving the church in a ministry. And it places a burden on people that if you are to truly be saved, you need Jesus plus these things that we follow, our own rules and regulations. That is legalism. And that has no bearing in gospel churches. Jesus Christ did not say, you need to come to me and believe in me, plus you need to do this, 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 and this. That is not what Jesus taught. But we need to be beware of this mindset creeping into our hearts and our thinking. We need to beware that we think that people who are going to be saved and true Christians need to be people that come to our sort of church, need to be coming to our sort of gathering, need to be coming to our sort of association. And we need to be aware that they need to be coming like us in the way how we live our lives and how we dress and how we function as God's people. You see, what we need to realise is that the gospel of grace is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Ephesians, in chapter 2, when we read that at the beginning of our service, we came across those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. You see, there are situations where we can't say that we're Christians because we've trusted in Christ and we're doing this, this, and this, and we belong to that church and we're in the right church and we're in the right association. No, it's not about that. It's by God's grace only that we're saved. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he sends them a letter. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, he writes these wonderful words. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, Paul understood very clearly that no one could save themselves. Even by being religious, even by attending church, no one could save themselves. The only way you could save yourself is actually by turning to Christ, asking him for forgiveness of your sins, repenting of your sins, which means turning away from your old way of life, and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. That is the only way that you'll be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, when we look at religion, we often see that religion actually is human performance. You look at other religions around the world, and there are things you must do to be acceptable or to be saved. Yet when we come to Christianity, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's about trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he is the gospel of grace. God, in his rich mercy, through his love for us, sent Jesus Christ that we may be reconciled. And so what you find in chapter 15, in verse 2, is that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. In other words, they argued. They said, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not the gospel. You cannot tell other people that you need to trust in Jesus and be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and follow all the Old Testament law. That is not what the gospel of grace is about. And in the church of Antioch, it caused an uproar and problems. What was the solution? Those in the church said, well, we need to take this matter down to the Jerusalem church, down to the apostles, down to people like Peter and James, and ask them for clarity. And that's my next point, actually. Grace defended the Jerusalem council. And you find that in verses 6 to 19. We see there that Barnabas and Paul, and also Titus, when you read Galatians chapter 2, you find that Titus was sent with them, there were three men, and they're sent down to Jerusalem for clarification on this issue. What must you do to be saved? Do we have to follow the Jewish way of life to be a true Christian? And they often come and they ask the church, and there's a council meeting. They were gathered together. And in that council meeting, in verse 4, it says that when they came, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders. Paul and Barnabas declared all that God had done with them. So it's a wonderful welcome. And then we get to verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see, that was the driving force. Those who had the Old Testament way of life, the Pharisees, had infiltrated the church in Jerusalem, sent some of their own people up to Antioch and said, if you want to be a Christian, that's how you should behave. You should become like one of us. And this was the matter they were considering. So verse 6 says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, you see, Peter already had been told by God to go to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He was told to go up to Caesarea and speak to a man called Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And when he gives the gospel to Cornelius, his whole household believed. They were baptized. They also received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews did in Jerusalem. And Peter was being instructed by God to say that the gospel is for all people. It is for every nation. It is for the Jews and the Gentiles, for the Greeks, for the non-Jews. And Peter was convinced that that is the case. In fact, have a look at verse 11. Because Peter says this wonderful verse, highlight it in your Bible, it's a wonderful verse. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's a Jew. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He heard the teaching of Jesus. He was a Jew by birth. But what he's saying here is that we as Jews need the grace of God as well as the non-Jews. We are all saved by the grace of God. And as they look at this, Peter defends the grace of God. The only way you come to Jesus is by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way you're going to be saved. Not by living a religious life, not by following the Jewish way of life, but only by trusting in Jesus Christ. And then we said, verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Peter had told the truth. Truth matters. The grace was defended. And then James comes up with a practical solution. He says, well, what we should do is write a letter to all the Gentiles in Antioch and all the surrounding areas and tell them what we have decided, that the gospel of grace is the only way you can be saved. And they wrote this letter and they sent it out. And in that letter, they explained exactly what Peter had said. But then we come to a problem. And this is grace displayed. Because when this letter is written and sent out, there's an odd phrase in the letter. Because in verse 19 it says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, we don't tell the Gentiles that you need to become Jews and live like us. But this is in verse 20. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Hang on. If you're already saying that the only way to be saved is by trusting in Jesus Christ, why is James saying, well, now we want you to abstain from these things? And there are four things that he wants them to abstain from. Being polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood. You might think, hang on, James, you're saying that to be trusting in Jesus is Jesus plus doing these things, abstaining from these things. James is not saying that. What James is actually saying to the church in Antioch and to all those who are going to listen to this letter being read is that their grace must be displayed in how you live your life. You see, the Jews were strict in how they worship God. But when Jesus came in, he brought in salvation through Christ. And those who believed in Christ as the Messiah actually came under the grace of God and were converted and followed Christ and the apostles. The non-Jews, when they came to faith in Christ, were living in a very different culture. They lived in a culture where there was idols and other gods, temples. And in those temples were prostitutes. And if you wanted to honour your God, you would go and sleep with a prostitute by giving your money to the temple. That was part of normal day life. You would eat the food that was offered to the temples. And often it wasn't butchered and killed in the right way. It had often had blood in it. And the blood would be poured out amongst the idols in the temple. And daily life surrounded this way of life, this idolatry. And when non-Jews, Gentiles, came to faith in Christ, they still had this culture that they brought into the church. And James says that if you're going to truly follow Christ, you need to change your culture. We need to abstain from things polluted by idols. We don't want you to bring in the idolatry. We don't want you to actually bring in worship of Zeus and Hermes into the church. That belongs outside the church. That's your old way of life. Don't bring in your old habits and your old way of life into the church. Abstain from what is strangled and from blood. Honour what God says in his word in the book of Genesis, before even the law of Moses was ever written. And all of this is actually to say that you leave your old way of life. That becoming a Christian, you're a new creation. You're a new person. You do not follow your old way of life. And as a result, you come into a new person and you're living for Jesus Christ. You no longer live for the world and what the world believes. You don't live for the idols that you see all around the church buildings outside in the city. You don't live the way that your family used to live. You actually follow Christ now. But also, you don't cause offence and stumble to Jews who have converted to Christ. You don't bring your mindset into play. You don't live for the world anymore. And that is grace displayed. James was saying that your beliefs should shape your behaviour. What you believe shapes the way you live. You're no longer living for the world. You're no longer living for the idolatry that you once lived for. And you leave those things outside of the church. And you follow Christ. And that is grace displayed. And we live in churches now where we have multicultural situations. We all have a different background. We all have different ways that we've been brought up and lived. We come from a very different perspective. But we're all one in Christ. We have that unity together. We are together in Christ. And we leave behind our way of life. And that is what James is saying here. Grace displayed is where you love one another to leave your old way of life and to follow Christ. And then fourthly, we have grace delivered. And that's verses 22 to 35. When this letter is sent out by the church in Jerusalem, and they send Paul and Barnabas with two men, Judas and Silas, who were leading men. They were prophets. Now that word prophet in the Greek actually means teacher. They weren't foretelling the future. They weren't fortune tellers. They were actually people who explained God's word. And they were sent. And we find in verse 33 that they had spent some time and they were teaching. Now why is it grace delivered? Well, the church in Jerusalem loved the Christians in Antioch. And they wanted to show their love by sending Judas and Silas to teach. And what do? Well, they actually come along and they give the letter, which is a decision about salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's very clear. It says in verse 25 that we have come to one accord. That means we're all agreed. Jews, Gentiles, and Greeks, this is the way you are saved. And then we have the practical decision about abstaining, leaving your old way of life outside the church. Don't cause offence and stumbling to other people that they stumble and fall. But then we find that after the letter's read, But there is joy, there is encouragement, verse 31. And then verse 32 is a wonderful verse. Because it says, Judas and Silas, being prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. You see, encouragement and strengthening is so important in church life. If you've got those who teach God's word, there should be an encouragement to those who hear God's word. It's not about achieving Bible knowledge. It's not about us acquiring more about the Bible. It's about us being encouraged in our hearts and minds to live for Christ, that we may encourage one another. Judas and Silas stayed some time in Antioch. They were in the church. They were leading the Bible studies. They were preaching God's word on the Sunday. And they were talking one-to-one with people over their Turkish coffee, just chatting with them, encouraging them in the faith. What a wonderful thing to be doing in church. Do we encourage one another? Barnabas, his nickname was called the Son of Encouragement. But it's not Barnabas doing the encouragement here. It's Judas and Silas. They encouraged others. Do we encourage one another? Do we speak to others and ask them how things are going? Do we have that confidence and trust to share one with another things that are on our hearts and minds that we can pray for? And we keep it confidential. We don't share that information widely. We say, I'll be praying for you this week. I'll be praying for you on Wednesday when you've got that meeting. Or whatever that's going on in your life. Do we encourage one another? But also, do we strengthen one another in the faith? Judas and Silas, they strengthened the brothers with many words. What does that mean? Well, it means to build one another up. It means to strengthen your faith. If you are struggling in your faith, how do you help someone? You strengthen their faith. You remind them of God's word. You remind them that nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible. You remind them that God is with them always. You remind them that the Holy Spirit can work in a situation. You remind them that God is a God who loves to hear your prayers, even if you're worried, anxious, and concerned. Even if you're unsure of the future, turn to Him. That is being strengthened. That is what a pastor, an elder, and a teacher should be doing in their church. There should be encouragement, but strengthening of your faith. That is what we do with one another. We strengthen one another's faith. And as we do, we'll understand more about the gospel of grace. We'll understand more about how God works in the hearts and minds of those who are being saved. Now, we come to verse 36. And there's the elephant in the room that we need to address. Because we've been talking about a dispute. And we've been looking about how grace is disputed, defended, displayed and delivered. And then we come a bit time afterwards, maybe months later, verse 36 and onwards. We're going to read this because we've got to think about how do we agree to disagree. How do we resolve disputes amongst ourselves? How do we think about the grace of God being applied into our everyday lives? Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." We'll just stop there. Paul says, let's go back to all those churches that we visited a couple of years ago. And let's just see how they're getting on. Let's go and see if they're growing in their faith. Let's go and see and encourage them and strengthen them. Just like Judas and Silas strengthened us, let's go and encourage them and strengthen them. It's a good, noble thing to do. They're fully rested. They spent some time. They've been in the church at Antioch as pastors, teaching people. And now the Lord lays upon the heart of Paul. Let's go back to places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch in Pisidia and Salamis and Paphos in Cyprus and see the churches that are planted. Are they still growing? Are they growing as Christians? Are they reaching out to their communities? Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The problem, the elephant in the room, is verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated from each other. That Greek word, sharp disagreement, means they were angry. There were raised voices in the church between these two pastors, Paul and Barnabas. How do you deal with arguments and disagreements in the church? Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, no, no way. I am not taking John Mark. He left us on the first missionary journey. He went back to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why. We don't need to know why. But clearly, John Mark couldn't follow through with the missionary journey. He went back to Jerusalem. He went back to the church. Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. They were in the same family. Barnabas trusted John Mark, but Paul didn't. And that's why they were angry. There were heated exchanges. Now, why is this a problem? Well, chapter 15 is all about solving disputes and having clarity in the gospel so that we can actually bring that there is actually only one way of salvation. What happens when you have a disagreement over issues like this, where you want to serve together but you have very polar opposite views? How do you resolve these issues? Well, you do it by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes, no matter how much prayer, how much talking, how much you love someone other, if you have very strong views about the ministry, sometimes the easiest thing to do is to separate for the grace of God. And that's what they do. Paul goes off with Silas, Barnabas goes off with John Mark, and they go on two different journeys. And as you read through, what you'll find is that Barnabas starts going back through Cyprus and up towards Perga and Iconium. And Paul goes the other way. He goes through and does Derbe and Lystra, and they work in opposite directions. At some point they would have met. But they go back to encourage the churches. They have the same mission but different ways to approach it. They separate. Now you think, well, hang on. Isn't that still a problem? They haven't actually agreed and they separated. That's a big problem in the church. How does the church deal with that issue? Well, it's the gospel of grace. Have a look at verse 40. Look at verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. The church at Antioch commended both parties to the grace of the Lord. They could recognize that these two men, very strong in views, would not be able to work together by taking John Mark. But actually, the gospel would go and be advanced if the men went in opposite directions and continued and met up in Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia. And that's exactly what they did. And there are times when we need to stand firm, where we need to know that Christian truth matters, that no one can be saved only by the grace of God. There is nothing else you can add to your salvation. By being religious, by coming to church, your attendance, by reading the Bible, by doing and living the right way of life does not save you. It is by Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And that is the only way you're going to be saved. But their Christian love matters. How you resolve disputes and disagreements matters. That you love one another. As we'll go through at Book of Acts, we'll see later on that Paul and Barnabas actually get together again. And you'll actually find later on that John Mark becomes a co-worker with Paul, and he works alongside Paul in prison. They are reconciled. But at the moment in time in Acts 15, there is this sharp disagreement and there is a separation. But actually they still love one another. They just couldn't agree on how to work together. But the church commends both parties. And they go throughout Syria and Cilicia and Cyprus, strengthening the churches, and the gospel of grace goes out with them. Christian truth matters, and Christian love matters. I want to finish by reading some verses from Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, in chapter 3, Paul is writing about this issue. And as he's writing about it, he's also writing about how God strengthens you when there are divisions and disputes, and how God even loves you even through that process that isn't hard to deal with. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, with whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul knew what it was to know the love of Christ. He was fully reconciled with Barnabas and John Mark. They all then continued in ministry. Why? Because of the gospel of grace. Because of the richness of Christ's love. To know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Paul knew the riches of his glory, and in him he trusted. We too need to trust Christ. When there are disputes, we need to stand for what is true in the gospel, but we also need to love one another, even if we disagree. Amen.